Greetings, everyone. I see we have a few new faces today. I've met a couple of you. Hope to meet all the visitors. As you can see, we will have coffee and perhaps some cookies. Coffee is very bad for you. Here I'm trying to quit, and we always bring it to church service, trying to tell myself to get on the herb tea or something like that instead of coffee. I was up in Cleveland last Sabbath. We had about 190 people up there, a very warm, receptive, and attentive crowd, and I think a very fine result of the campaign. As a matter of fact, I think there were at least three people, one couple and one other individual, who talked about the possibility of baptism following the campaign up there. We were only up there overnight and for part of 2 days and came right back. Miserable weather, as it has been down here for the whole time. I want to relate something to you that came to me this week in the form of first a telegram and then a telephone call. It was very, very painful from a family some few of you may remember having met. I think Ian certainly knows them. Mr. Dart does. David Sandlin and his wife Lynn, I think they have a total of 5 children, if I'm not mistaken. They had one son, I don't know his age, would have been 5 or 6 or so, Ron, do you know, who had what is called Down syndrome. And in spite of the fact that he was lagging behind his development with most children his age, was nevertheless very loving, very filled with exuberance and ebullience for life and everything. And, of course, they loved him dearly, and I think even more so because of his handicap. We got a telegram that he had died suddenly. I think he had been quite ill. I don't know all of the details. But he had died in his own father's arms, and I tried to get back to them by telephone, and finally, unable to get through, I guess it was some mistake in the number that was given to me, they finally got through to me, and I talked to them for about 20-25 minutes a couple of days ago. What an ordeal to talk to a couple, especially the mother, who could barely speak because every time she tried to talk, she just sobbed like her heart was absolutely broken, as well you might imagine. They'd both been holding him, and what they couldn't understand was that he died in such terrible pain. I don't know exactly the cause of death. As a matter of fact, they were going to perform an autopsy, which was further pain for them to endure the idea of all of that means. But I want to relate just something to tuck away in the back of your mind, not to judge anyone, but just the facts, the way they are, the way things happen. Way back years ago, when all of this happened in the parent organization, David and Lynn Sandlin, of course, came to the Church of God International. For many years, they went over to Australia after coming through the United States. They were in England. And they had been down there trying to do all they could in being a catalyst for the growth of the organization. But finally, he got a new job. It was very demanding. I think he had to do a certain amount of travel. And he simply could not give the church a lot of his time. So he was not active in that sense. But they did call us the minute this had occurred. And because of their, of course, love and friendship and affiliation with, formerly, the Church of God down there, the Worldwide Church of God, and their knowledge of some of the ministers, including some of whom he had gone to school, Morton and some others, I think, they asked a local man in that area of Australia if he would perform the funeral ceremony, and he went to his superior, and both of them refused to perform the funeral. Well, I guess through a neighbor or just through word of mouth, a Baptist minister there in that local town came by and sat down with them and cried with them and hurt with and for them and offered his services, and they were disposed to ask the Baptist minister if he would do them the honor of performing the ceremony for their dead son. David did ask him, would he please preach from 1 Corinthians 11, I should say 15, about the resurrection, to which he very politely said he would and consented to go along with David's choice of the scriptures that he wanted him to use. It was quite a lesson. Again, I say you can't judge hearts, but what I want to talk to you about today is something that may have a little to do with a certain spirit or an attitude against which I fought in another church organization, unsuccessfully, I might add, for better than 25 years. If I were to have a blackboard behind me, or you could do this on a sheet of paper, and I were to place at the top Christ, and then over here on your right, the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, you know, were a religious organization, and the word meant separatists. The word Pharisee really meant one who had withdrawn from the world and who was out of the world and who was completely separate from the world, or an elite or a separate group of religious people. And then down your left-hand column, if I were to write every one of the doctrines of the Bible, beginning, of course, does God exist? Is there a God? And then what about salvation? And so on. Well, let's just go through that briefly and see. We could probably think of 147 doctrines, but I'll just mention a few. Did the Pharisees believe in God? Oh, I should say. You could put a big check mark in the yes column. The Pharisees believed in God. Did Christ believe in God? Absolutely. Put a big check mark before the yes underneath Christ's name. They both believed in God. More than that, the Pharisees had the proud record of being the genetic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus himself said that to them pertained the very oracles of God, the sacred calendar, the knowledge of the weekly Sabbath, the annual holy days, and all these things, and even said, as we'll see later, that they sat in Moses' seat. They were that latter-day generation of the Levitical priesthood, in a sense. In a sense, they were inheritors of the Levitical priesthood at the Herodian period during which Jesus Christ walked the earth. Did they believe in and expect the coming of a Messiah? Answer, absolutely, yes. Did they believe in the annual holy days? Absolutely. They observed them. They administered the various ritualistic offerings and so on. They were the people who presided over the Passover, and on it went. Of course, the Sadducees were a different organization, and the temple priests were largely Sadducees. Did they believe in the weekly Sabbath? Oh, absolutely, rigorously so. They observed it with very careful alacrity. Did they observe the laws of clean and unclean? Oh, absolutely, rigorously. Lots of washings and ceremonial care involved in their diet, and to be very, very careful not to even touch something that was unclean. Did they believe in tithing? Rigorously, down to the last little herb or root of something that grew in their garden. They tithed very, very carefully. Did they believe in baptism? Yes, they did. Many of them went to John's baptism. They had no issue with baptism. Did they believe in angels? Yes. In the resurrection? Yes. In judgment? Yes. And Christ believed in all these things. So if you forget anything you know in the New Testament about what Christ may have said about them, or any controversies or conflict between Christ and the Pharisees, and you merely had your column of the Pharisees' belief and Christ's belief, and you had all these yes answers, you would say to yourself as a completely disinterested person, why, these people had an identical religion. They believe the same things. Now, over in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitude and to the disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe." Now, you know, when you observe an annual holy day, or you observe the new moon, or you observe the weekly Sabbath, you observe the law of tithing, it is something that you do. It is perhaps a ritualistic or a custom, an annual observance. Whatever they observe, and they tell you to observe, that you do. That observe and do. So they had the authority to actually preach and to set annual, seasonal, ritualistic, religious observances. "But do not ye after their example," or their works, that which they produce. "For they say..." They make these statements out of their pulpits, and they do not. "They bind heavy burdens." Now, you know, the Pharisees believed in the power of binding and loosing. But they had the power as a church organization to make binding decisions. You almost never read of them loosing anything. They didn't loose anything. Even if an oxen was in a ditch on the Sabbath day, they left the ox there because it was too much work. The ox had a compound fracture of its left off leg or something. Leave the ox there. It's too much work. On the Sabbath day, we would break the Sabbath, so let the animal suffer. And that was basically what they did. They were in the binding business, but they were rarely in the loosing business. They didn't loosen a yoke or a burden or some curse or something that was very heavy for people to bear. They just made them endure it. "They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders." You know, you're familiar with a person learning how to pack. If Australia, or I should say Australia, listen to me, I'm still thinking. But if you're going up here to learn how to be a professional guide, and you're going to run a pack string up into the mountains, you can actually go and take a course on these panniers or the pack saddles, you know, shaped like an X made out of wood. They'll teach you how to saddle a whole team of mules and so on, a whole string of horses, exactly how to lay all of these things on the animal's back, how to load them, and you heft them. And I've seen these packers do that, and they'll think, will that mule or will that horse carry this load? They'll pick them up, and no, it's too heavy. They'll take out a couple of cans of tomato juice or something, and now, all right, that's about right. Well, I've done this several times. And then they will lay them on the backs of these animals. When they do it on one of these little mules, sometimes he'll just groan. He'll just say, oh. And you'll feel so sorry for the mule saying, oh, I wish you hadn't done that. And I remember one time when I was hunting elk, and we had this big black pack horse, and we had shot a bull, and we went way up there several miles, had to quarter him out, and we put just a quarter of an elk on this one black horse's back and led that horse all the way back to camp. When that horse got near camp, was several big long steps away from camp, just close enough to see the fire, it sank to its belly, just lay there with a groan, and just lay over on its side and let the elk get in the snow and everything, and just says, oh, you know, could not bear that, wasn't even going to go to the fire, not one step further. I remember how bad I felt for that horse, and how glad I was that that wasn't on my back. But these people didn't lay these heavy burdens that make horses and mules groan with pain on horses and mules' backs. They laid these heavy burdens, and grievous to be borne, it just bows you under a weight of grief to carry it and put it on the backs of humans. Now, what do you think the feeling was of a mother and father in Australia who had lost a tender, loving little child that they loved dearly, and all the more so because of his handicap? The mother who said, sobbing, I could only understand about her third and fourth word, had to kind of fill in the gaps to understand what she was saying, that she was right there comforting him. She goes into the kitchen just to get a cup of coffee and come back, and when she comes back, her baby has died in the arms of the father. Now here they are, isolated. They're down in Australia. There are no other members of the Church of God International anywhere near them. They feel absolutely cut off and so alone. They lose their child, and they reach out for succor, for help, to the only people that have been friendly that they have known, including some people with whom they went to college in England, and fellow Australians and people in the Church of God, that if you were to put the X's down the line, believe everything exactly this, as the Sandlins do. Keep the same holy days, the same weekly Sabbath, believe in the same scriptures about the resurrection, believe in the same information about the state of the dead and when that child is going to live again and all the circumstances. Where are they going to go? To whom should they turn? They didn't go to the local Catholic priest. They didn't go out and seek a Baptist pastor. They didn't go knocking on the Methodist church or someplace else. They sought what they thought were their brethren and asked for help just to preach a dignified funeral for a dead baby boy. And they were denied. And so the heavy burden was laid upon them of additional rejection, you might say of heartless and cruel rejection, so that they felt far more alone than they have ever felt before in their lives. And you, well, it was an ordeal to just even begin to try to assuage their grief, for me to try to talk to them and help them in any way that I possibly could. And how do you do that? What do you say to somebody in a situation like that? They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and this was a thing that they wore, you know, with which they could inscribe their deeds. They enlarge the borders of their garments, which is a sort of a regal robe. And they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Well, I won't read all through this. We're familiar with the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, and he goes on and on about hypocrites and so on. Look at verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For neither you go in yourselves, neither do you suffer them that are entering, or would enter, or would be of an attitude of mind that they would receive the word of the kingdom and therefore be saved, to go in.
interesting language of how you can actually shut up or prevent an earnest, questing, thirsting individual from receiving saving knowledge and getting into the kingdom of God. Now, I mentioned that I had fought against a certain spirit or an attitude for many, many years in the former organization. I hope that the Church of God International, as we grow, and as new people are converted and coming to the Church of God, that they do not go through the same metamorphosis that I went through back in 1953 when I alienated my own sister and was totally estranged from her for the better part of 20 years. As it happened to me, I began to look around and to realize how much paganism there was in the world. Step by step, I climbed the ladder of Pharisaicalism, which leads to the top rung, which is called aloofness. The word aloof comes from an old Dutch word. It's a sailing term, actually. When you're in a sailing ship and you luff, you actually let the sail go slack, pointing directly into the wind, and it just ripples, and you're actually drifting to the leeward. And so as the word came down to us, it means to drift to the leeward, or to view from a distance, from a separated distance, and to be apart, to be unconcerned, to be uninvolved with the problems of other people. It was commonplace in those days for us to go by a Sunday-keeping church and see all these people all dressed up in their Sunday-go-to-meeting clothes, and to see the wife and all the little children walking in and say, "Look at those pagans going into that pagan church." Or to say, "All ye who enter here, leave your spiritual virginity behind." And to condemn Christmas and Easter and New Year's, and to talk about how horribly pagan everything was. When my children grew up, we used to chuckle over the fact we'd go downtown in Pasadena and there would be all the lights decorating the lamps on the street corners, and there would be the little Christmas trees, and Mark would chirp, "Look at those filthy abominations!" And we would just die laughing. We got that kid taught right. He knows that those are filthy abominations. So our college kids would go on a date, and they'd go downtown holding hands, walking along the streets, you know, and they'd see all of these shop windows at Christmas time. They'd say, "Look at that pagan thing, look at this heathen thing, and look at that terrible abomination." Housewife would pick up a loaf of bread and read the label. It says, "Lard, throw it down, you know. Look at, they're trying to pollute me, a pagan heathen abomination." And we had what were called pagan dates. Everybody went out and they pointed everything in the world that was pagan. Now, as this grew, as you walked up another rung of the ladder and you felt betrayed by the world and you began to realize that everything was pagan. I mean, my suit was made by pagans. Pagans are down there running the transformer and the various equipment down at the various stations near my own house on the Sabbath day. Oh, the problems we used to have with that. I'll tell you, the hours I have spent doing a fancy footwork dance, minuet, around all kinds of scriptures trying to worry about, now wait a minute, should I turn on my electric stove to boil water on the Sabbath? There were people who would finish cooking and turn off all their appliances. I don't know how they could turn them all off on Friday before sunset and then eat cold cuts on the Sabbath because it made the guy at the electric company go to work. If they actually turned on the stove, there were people who would not eat hotcakes on the Sabbath because it was too much work. They were perfect Pharisees. They would have measured up to a Pharisee just beautifully, would have fit right in with the Pharisees, and so would I for many, many years back in those early days in the church. When it came to Christmas, we began to realize here was something we could really get after. Because, I mean, you've got the evidence in Jeremiah 10 that it says, "Learn not the way of the heathen. They go into the forest, they cut out a tree, that it move not, they fasten it with nails. Be not afraid of them, for they must needs be born. They cannot talk, it is not in them to do good or to do evil. They deck it with silver, they deck it with gold, etc." Aha! Here's a Christmas tree. Well, technically, no. In general, maybe it could apply, but actually it was talking about making what we see up in the Northwest as totem poles, or an upright kind of a symbol where they, you know, carved the trunk of a tree into a face and decked it with malleable gold and silver sheaves and leaves and so on, and put that in a holy place in a temple or in their houses. It wasn't really our modern custom. We get mainly from the Nordics and the Germanic people and from their ancient roots and so on, clear back to the Middle East. But in principle, we have that scripture in the book of Jeremiah, the 10th chapter, that seems to condemn Christmas trees. So we would say it is absolutely and totally pagan, and there is nothing that is holy about it at all. Now, it leads towards something which eventually comes down to what happened just a couple, 3 years ago when one of the leading, quote-unquote, officials at Ambassador College either expelled or threatened to expel some students who were overheard, and they were reported upon, listening to Winter Wonderland. Now, the words of Winter Wonderland I've tried to recapture just to show you how pagan that is. Sleigh bells ring, are you listening? In the lane, snow is glistening. A beautiful sight, we're happy tonight, walking in a winter wonderland. Remember the words of that? Then it goes on to say in the chorus, in the meadow, we will build a snowman and pretend that he is Parson Brown. He'll say, are you married? We'll say, no, man, but you can do the job when you're in town. Later on, we'll conspire as we dream, aha, conspiracy, as we dream by the fire to face unafraid the plans that we made walking in a winter wonderland. Actually, it's a winter romance song about a boy and a girl walking hand in hand out of doors, seeing the beauty of snow, hearing sleigh bells, sitting by a warm fire, and of course, then he proposes and she says yes, and they're going to face unafraid the plans that they made walking in a winter wonderland. But because it generally is associated with December 25th and with the winter, and therefore Christmas time, it's got to be absolutely pagan and evil. Now, back in those years, there were cases where a husband would learn the truth of God and would learn about all his paganism before a wife would, or vice versa. The wife might become converted, learn more, and then the husband would be in the dark and he wouldn't know. So there were cases when the frightened wife and kiddies were treated to a wrathful husband who walks into the house and suddenly discovers, although how this would have happened, I don't know, a Christmas tree. And he yanks it up by the roots, you know, with the cords ripping out and everything, all the bulbs flying off of it, and he goes crashing through the house and throws it out in the back alley and proceeds to jump all over it and stomp all the bulbs and orbs to bits. And he destroys it, or he burns it, or whatever, and comes back and announces, I'm never going to allow that pagan thing in my home again. Now, that this might have caused a divorce here and there should not really be surprising to us. Because there were many cases where families were broken up over the completely irrational and ill-advised actions of people who were determined to get paganism out of their homes. And they would do exactly that. Now, what I want to talk about today is basically an approach. It is an attitude of mind. It is the difference between Christ's approach to a sinner and the Pharisaical approach to a sinner. It has nothing to do with whether or not the people of God should, quote, keep Christmas, because I do not believe they should. But on the other hand, I am not threatened by Christmas. Christmas does not pollute me. Christmas songs do not pollute my hearing, or else I'd have to put in earplugs and keep them in from before Thanksgiving until about December 2nd or 3rd. And I couldn't hear anything. I couldn't even walk into the mall because there'd be the Salvation Army with a little bell going. I could not listen to any music for about 2 months of the year if it pollutes me to have other things happening around me. I want to go to a very interesting part of the Companion Bible. I alluded to this, I think I went through some of the details on it last year, and it is very fascinating. I want to at least read a fairly lengthy portion out of Appendix 179. This is after a great deal of material, including a couple of chronological tables having to do with the exact years of the reign of Herod the Great, of Archelaus, of all the others, the various edicts that went out for the census. It all comes together basically in many of the prophecies of the Bible and with the statements in the New Testament about the conception and the birth of John the Baptist, the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ, the Annunciation by Gabriel, who was sent to tell, of course, Mary that she was going to become the mother of the Savior of the world. After all of this corroborative material, all this substantiation, here is what Dr. Bullinger says. It thus appears without the shadow of a doubt that the day assigned to the birth of the Lord, in other words, December 25th, was the day on which he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. In other words, by pneumahagion, the divine power, Matthew 1, 18 and 20, the margin. And his birth took place on the 15th of Ethanim, or Tisri, September 29th, according to the pagan calendar, or our calendar, in the year following, meaning 4 B.C., thus making beautifully clear the meaning of John 1:14, the Word became flesh, and if you look in the Diaglot and the Expositor's Greek New Testament, you will see that the Greek word that is used there, where it says that He dwelt, the word is, He tabernacled with us. Very important word that I think is going to bear some additional thought, and I think which even bears upon the time when Christ was in fact born, when He was circumcised as an 8-day-old baby, and maybe even a deeper, richer meaning to the Feast of Tabernacles than we have realized before. The 15th of Ethanim or Tisri was the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. His circumcision, therefore, took place on the 8th day of the feast, 22nd Ethanim, October 6th, 7th, according to our modern reckoning. So these two momentous events fall into their proper place and order. And the real reason is made clear why the 25th of December is associated with Christ originally, but forgotten after the 2nd and 3rd century. In the 1st century, and there are profane sources which allude to this, the apostles, the apostolic church, actually commemorated a time when the Word was, quote, made flesh and tabernacled among us. It became known for a time as St. Michaelmas, or the Feast of Michaelmas, and gradually disappeared from history when, as he explains, and I'll read that in a moment, many of the pagans came into the Roman Catholic Church following the time of Constantine. An overwhelmingly strong argument in favor of the correctness of this view lies in the fact that the date of the festival of Michael and All Angels has been from very early times the 29th day of September by Western Gentile reckoning. But the church, and he puts the church in quotes, which he well might, even by then had lost sight of the reason why this date, rather than any other in the calendar, should be so associated with the great angelic festival. The following expresses almost universal knowledge, or rather want of knowledge, on Christendom, in quotes, on the subject. And he quotes from Smith's Dictionary of the Bible, "We now pass on to consider in the third place the commemoration of September 29th, the festival of Michaelmas. It does not appear at all certain what was the original special idea of the commemoration of this day. A reference, however, to the table and statements above makes the original special idea why the festival of Michael and All Angels is held on September 29th abundantly clear. Our Lord was born on that day, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. This was on the 15th day of the 7th Jewish month called Tisri or Ethanim, and you can read of that in another one of the appendices, corresponding to our September 29th of the year 4 B.C. The begetting, or the Genesis day of the Lord, was announced by the angel Gabriel, Luke 1:19. The birthday is announced, of course, by the, quote, angel of the Lord who was unnamed in either Matthew or Luke. That this angelic being was Michael the archangel of Jude 9, Michael the great prince of Daniel 11 and Daniel 12:1, seems clear for the following reason. If, and then he quotes Hebrews 1:6, Psalm 97:6, when again, yet future, he brings the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. This must include the great archangel Michael himself. You've got to read a great deal about Michael in both Jewish tradition and history, as well as elsewhere, because he appears time and time again on behalf of God's people. He is called in the Bible, Michael, your prince. And he says, now I must go fight against the prince of the Persians, etc. And he appears in the Bible as the one of the archangels who fought against the dragon. Michael and his angels fought, and the dragon and his angels fought, Revelation the 12th chapter. He is the Prince of Israel, making important announcements about the entire plan of God to the world. By parity of reasoning, on the first bringing into the world of the only begotten Son, the archangel must have been present, and the tremendous announcement to the shepherds that the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6, was on the earth in the form of the babe of Bethlehem, must therefore have been made by the same head of the heavenly host, Luke 2:9-14. In mundane affairs, announcements of supremest importance of kings and so on are invariably conveyed to the most exalted personage in the realm. The point need not be labored. The fact of the birth of our Lord having been revealed to the shepherds by the archangel Michael on the 15th of Tisri or Ethanim, corresponding to September 29th, 4 B.C., the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, must have been known to believers in the apostolic age. But the mystery of iniquity, which was already working, we know about that from 2 Thessalonians 2:7, quickly enshrouded this and other great facts concerning the day of the Lord's begetting on the first day of the Jewish month Tebeth, corresponding to December 25th, 5 B.C. How do we know that? Because of the time of the course of Abijah.
that Abijah was in the eighth course, and even Second Chronicles, which lists all of the sons of Levi and the courses which they had to observe, and we know that Zacharias was observing in the temple the course of Abijah, which was perpetuated down to that time, when, as you will recall, he was struck dumb when he doubted what the angel said about his wife, Elishabeth, which is the original name, and Elizabeth is really a sort of a corruption of that from another language. But anyway, when the angel said his name is John, and then eventually when his tongue was loosened and he gave a sort of a Magnificat, as we know. The earliest allusion to December 25th, modern reckoning, as the date for the Nativity, is found in the Stromata of Clement of Alexandria, about the beginning of the 3rd century. That Christmas, in quote, was a pagan festival long before the time of our Lord is beyond a doubt. In Egypt, Horus, or Harpocrates, the son of Isis, queen of heaven, was born about the time of the winter solstice, according to their mythology. By the time of the early part of the 4th century, the real reason for observing Christmas is the date for the miraculous begetting of Matthew 1:18 and the Word becoming flesh of John 1:14 had been lost sight of. The policy of Constantine and his Edict of Milan by establishing universal freedom of religion furthered this. When many of the followers of the old pagan systems, and that included the vast majority of the empire from Dacia all the way to Spain, came into the Catholic Church and adopted the Christian religion as a cult, which Constantine had made fashionable, and the Church became the Church of the Roman Empire, they brought with them, among a number of other things, emanating from Egypt and Babylon, the various festival days of the old religions. Thus, Christmas Day, the birthday of the Egyptian Horus, or Osiris, in other words, Nimrod, became gradually substituted for the real Natalis Domini of our Blessed Savior, in other words, September 29th, or Michaelmas Day. If, however, we realize that the center of gravity, so to speak, of what we call the incarnation of is the incarnation itself, a point I made last year, the wondrous fact of the divine begetting when the Word, who was Almighty God in heaven, became flesh, and I asked last year, when did the member of the God family, who is the Logos, or the executive member of the God family, become flesh? When did he become human as opposed to a being which had his own place in heaven at the right hand of the Father? Well, at the moment of his begettal, not the moment of his birth. For all those 9 months, and that is an exact period of time, by the way, that I think is very significant that you ought to look into because of the meaning of the gestation period of we human beings. It's 280 days exactly, or 40 weeks, which means 40 sevens. And if you look at the perfect period of human gestation, you take all the component parts. 7 denotes spiritual perfection, 5 denotes divine grace, 8 denotes resurrection and regeneration, and you look at the time involved between, as I said, the not the birth, but the conception of John and the conception of Christ, and when the two women met, when John was already 6 months along and so on, the babes leapt in the womb. John was more than that, I beg your pardon. Christ was already now, by this time, probably about 2 months or so along. Back where I was, if, however, we realize that the center of gravity of all of this is the incarnation itself, the wondrous fact of the divine begetting when the Word became flesh, and that this is to be associated with December 25th instead of March, as for 1600 years Christendom has been led to believe, then Christmas will be seen in quite another light, and many who have hitherto been troubled with scruples concerning the day being as they have been taught the anniversary of a pagan festival will be enabled to worship on that day, and I don't mean by this, I'm talking about agreeing with him that we ought to worship or have a special service or pay that much attention to it, because it is not commanded in the Bible and not set apart as an example by the apostles except through tradition or history, which has basically been lost. If God had wanted to do that, he would have made it very clear in Scripture, and we would never have lost sight of it. It would have been observed by God's people from that time to this. But it is the time when a stupendous miracle, which is the very foundation stone of the Christian faith, came to pass. And I think that's enough of the point. There's a great deal more here I could read about that. Is there anything inherently evil in December 25th? Is it a bad day as opposed to being a good day? I want to turn to the book of Romans, the 14th chapter, and read some of the very most balanced statements that you can read on this subject in any part of the Bible, where the Apostle Paul ran into people who were on exactly 180-degree divergent courses, but they were all believers in God, and they were all worshiping God, but they believed in doing so according to different lights or different customs. And so he begins this chapter by saying, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." In other words, to take account of his weaknesses. "For one believes that he may eat all things," obviously all edible things. We won't belabor that. It doesn't mean ground glass and rubber bags and on and on. It means edible things. "Another who is weak eats herbs or is a vegetarian. Let not him that eats," meaning eats, you know, a balanced diet of meats and fowl and fish and all other things and so on, "despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eats not judge him that eats. For God has received him. Who are you that judge another man's servant or employee? To his own master he is accountable, he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded or assured in his own mind. He that regards the day and thinks it has special consequence, take note of it, carefully prepares for it, and observes it in some day, way, regards it unto the Lord." And he's a Christian, and his thought is on Christ. He's thinking, "This day is important to me and important to Christ, and I'm going to worship Christ on this day." "And he that regards not the day, to the Lord he doesn't regard it." He's thankful to Christ. He's worshiping Christ. He's thankful that Christ has told him that this day is not important, but he still is a worshiper of Christ, and the Lord is involved in his thoughts. "He that eats, eats to the Lord." And he's thinking all sorts of thoughts about God as the Creator, and he designed this meat, and he blessed me by leading the deer past my gun, or whatever. He's given me my job, and he allowed me to buy this haunch of beef for my family. When he says grace as we say over the table, he gives God thanks for this delicious roast, and he eats it, and his mind is on God, and he's thankful to God for this beautiful piece of meat. And he gives God thanks, and his heart is right, and he's worshiping God. "And he that eats not with his vegetable plate is thinking, I'm so thankful that God has revealed to me I ought to avoid the fat, I ought to avoid the cholesterol, and I ought to worry about my cholesterol and triglyceride level in my blood. And I'm so thankful I got off all that red meat diet. And thanks be to God, I know more about my health than some of these poor people over here eating meat." And he's thinking about God and thinking about Christ. And he eats not the meat and other things and so on, and gives God thanks. So they're both worshiping God 180 degrees apart. Now, can two walk together except they be agreed? Here are people 180 degrees in disagreement about some of the basic things of life, including which day is important to you and what kind of a lifestyle, what kind of a diet you ought to observe, having to do with your very physical health and perhaps the prevention of disease. But we've heard it said over and over and over again that two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, yes, they can. Because, you know, that's a misquote anyway. It's saying, can two walk together except they be agreed? And that's talking about yoke fellows. It is not talking about your conscience. It's not talking about philosophical concepts. It's not talking about doctrinal belief. It's talking about yoke fellows going along together to accomplish a common purpose. And if you disagree on the direction you're going to take, and you're both wearing the same yoke, you're pulling apart, you're not pulling together, and really it is a little more narrow than the way it has been used sometimes. Paul and Barnabas disagreed, and they were both in the church of God and both apostles, and the work of God was being done by them both. And so he says that none of us lives to himself, because we're all trying to worship God, and we need each other. And we perhaps need to recognize our differences and appreciate them instead of taking exception with them and judging one another. And no man dies to himself. Whether we live under the Lord. And whether we die under the Lord. We're in God's hands, alive or dead. And God is always going to have a hold of us, alive or dead, if we're Christian. "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught, at nothing, as if he is of no importance, your brother?" Now, actually, that is what happened down in Australia. When you literally set at naught, meaning that a human being made in the image of God is as if he is nothing to you. He is unimportant. Your emotions are not involved. You are completely aloof. You've got a luff going in the sail. You're drifting away to leeward. You're just, you know, putting a lot of distance between yourself, and you're looking from afar and looking askance, looking down the nose. The word supercilious comes from the French language. It means raised eyebrow. These are, you see, you know, it's super, aren't they? I don't know how to pronounce them. Whatever. But anyway, if you get the supercilious, is to raise your eyebrows and your nose and look down your nose at someone. That's the Pharisaical attitude. So, you don't care. You are not involved. Other people's pain and suffering doesn't touch you, doesn't reach you. Isn't it amazing how it is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth could go into a Pharisee's house, as I want to read in a moment here, and could be condemned by the Pharisees for allowing a woman to even touch him, and it does make me wonder how they knew this woman so well, at Levi's house. And when some people perhaps would have assumed that what Jesus was having done to him, the ministration that was going on, was a sort of a sensual experience. Who doesn't like to have their feet rubbed? You know, we can come to that in a moment. But the Jesus said that Pharisees are going to probably be shut out of God's kingdom when some of the harlots and the publicans and so on are going to go into the kingdom before they do. Why do you judge your brother, verse 10, or why do you set at naught your brother, as if he is nothing, his suffering is nothing? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, saith the Eternal, the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, going down to this business about the meat, I won't go through it in fine detail. There's a great deal more on it in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. If your brother be grieved with your meat, verse 15, the reason being, as I think you well know, that sometimes when they went through the ceremony in those pagan meat markets or slaughterhouses in Corinth or somewhere else, they did so to some pagan gods. And they then would sell the meat in what is called the shambles by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. And he said, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, and don't take account of the fact that it was killed, because, of course, the idol is nothing. Now, Paul is basically saying that if this palm tree here were laden with all kinds of orbs, and I guess they got to do that in the South Pacific for lack of evergreen trees, that it would not be contaminating me if I were standing next to it. If I went into a restaurant, they gave me a seat near the Christmas tree in the corner, I wouldn't say, oh, please, I need a table way over the other side of the room, because that's going to contaminate me sitting next to that Christmas tree. If somebody sends me a gift on Christmas, and they don't know that I'm not observing Christmas, should I do like other people, send the gift back with maybe a snotty little note, I don't observe Christmas anymore, I've come out from all that paganism and so on, and just literally hurt my grandmother or a cousin or an uncle or a business friend or someone else who sends me a card or a gift at Christmas time? Should I do all of these things, which of course many, many people have done? The Apostle Paul says no. He actually says, if you are bidden to a feast in 1 Corinthians 10, and you be disposed to go, and the Greek word is if you wish to go, if you want to go, then go, and whatsoever is set before thee, that eat. Now, obviously, it's meats that are approved of God, because that isn't even an issue in this particular chapter at all. But edible meats, but it had to do with whether or not they were slaughtered to an idol, because Paul is saying the idol is nothing. It literally is nothing. But people in the church are saying, no, God, you're wrong. It is something. It's something very important. It has a power to contaminate. It has a power to pollute me. And it can cast a spell on me. And it's something that I've got to take great account over. And I've got to fight these pagan things. So I've got to make a complete ridiculous spectacle of myself in going around labeling everything pagan and utterly alienating my own family, alienating all of the people in the world, shutting up the kingdom of heaven against them who would enter in, because instead of a warm, loving, friendly invitation, it makes you look like you're on a stepladder saying, I'm better than you. I am higher than you. I'm loftier than you. I'm more supercilious than you. I know more than you. You're an utter, dumb pagan. You don't know anything about the truth. You're just stupid. You're just a stupid pagan, and that's just where you are. Every one of you are pagan counterfeits, and I only have the truth of God. So you erect a barrier, and you create an adversary relationship between yourself and your potential audience, and then you wonder why there are so few people who seem to want to accept the truth of God and to be a part of the church of Almighty God. because I think sometimes people look at things like little picky deals involving hairstyles and skirt lengths and whether or not a woman can wear a little bit of makeup, or whether or not we ought to just freeze time and declare like the Hutterites did, or I think these were the Mennonites in this case, Menon and his followers, declared buttons were sinful. They eschewed buttons, and of course the Amish, you know, were merely the Highlanders as opposed to the Lowlanders among the Mennonites. They lived in different parts of Switzerland and some of the mountains of France, and the Highlanders were called Amish, and the Mennonites followed Menon or Menon, and when they came over to this country, there were a lot of persecutions in Europe, and they decided to freeze time. That was that one time when God's face smiled upon the human race, when they didn't have automobiles, they didn't have modern conveniences, they didn't have electricity in their homes, and so on. That is the way to live. Now, they must have had a big argument over whether you could have pneumatic tires or the old hard rubber tires when pneumatic tires came in somewhere back in the 18 or the early 1900s. Because today, as they go along, clop, clop, behind the mule over in Pennsylvania, they have pneumatic tires on their wagons. Good people. Frugal people. Strong family ties. Strong belief in God. Great farmers. I mean, neat and clean and honest. They wouldn't steal from you. They are industrious. They've got all the qualities of character, just like the Mormons do. Just great qualities of character. But they had an attitude of just freezing everything just as it was, of a particular lifestyle at a particular point in time that had to be righteous. And so they could embrace none of the modern conveniences of the 20th century because they were not godlike. They weren't godly. People have done that, many different religious organizations down through time, and they are still doing it today. And so the Apostle Paul urges that we do not destroy someone who disagrees totally with our dietary habit, and to call him weak or stupid, a dumb vegetarian, sallow-faced, effeminate little fink of some sort who's never going to be masculine like we are, and, you know, we can be, I know one guy who's so masculine that he decided that it was wise for his wife to call him Lord. And I remember when his wife spoke one time earlier, years ago, in women's club, was telling him what a marvelous marriage they had. They'd come back from, quote, the field, and she was a minister's wife, and told about how she packed her husband's briefcase and clipped his toenails. I thought I was going to get my soup up on the table. I thought, what? And this was an ideal family. You know, he read out of the sermon, whose daughters ye are, as long as you call him Lord. And so very, very recently, this same man, and there are lots of Hitlers in the world that just haven't had the opportunity that Hitler had. Hitler had an opportunity, so he emerged, and he became Hitler. But there are thousands of those people around the world. Some of them are in religious organizations. And they just don't have the opportunity to marshal the Wehrmacht and go attack France. If they would, they would. But they don't. And so he was saying that he thought that wives ought to call her husbands Lord. Now, I tried that out on my wife, and I have this big bruise right here. I can't show you my bruise. I'm kidding. But anyway, sometimes I think people do carry these things to an incredible extreme. So the Apostle Paul says, the kingdom of God, verse 17, if we could ever get this principle and just live with it and believe it, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I want to go to Mark, the second chapter, and take a look at what happened that time when Jesus was at Levi's house. And also a little point about the Sabbath, because he was having dinner here with a man who was apparently a tax collector. In Mark, the second chapter, beginning in verse 15, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and of course his name became Matthew. He arose and went to his home. Verse 15, it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus. It was a crowd, and a whole lot of people were invited in. They had a kind of a banquet there. There were many, so you're thinking maybe a group at least the size of this group here today, or 15 or 20. If many may mean 30 or 40 or 70, I don't know. And they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, how are you going to call a sinner to repentance if you never talk to a sinner? If you never sit down and perhaps have a dinner with a sinner? I'm sorry that rhymes. I didn't intend that. If you never have any concourse, fellowship, communication, contact whatsoever with people in this society who are not members of the Church of God? How are you going to call them? The disciples of John, the Pharisees, used to fast, and they come and say unto him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples fast not?" And then he went on to tell them about the children of the bride chamber. Shall they fast when the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, referring to himself, and of course his crucifixion and ascension to heaven, and then they shall fast. And then he gave the analogy of how old cloth and a new cloth and an old garment merely makes a bigger tear because it's stronger and the other is weak, and that it's a sort of an analogy about opposites. It doesn't make sense. Now is the time for his disciples to be rejoicing, to be enjoying their relationship with Christ, and not to be fasting, but perhaps to be feasting with him. The time would come later when they should fast. So they go through the cornfields. It has been pointed out that it should be wheat, because corn was an invention of the Central South American Indians and didn't come into the New World till later, and it is true that it's wheat in Greek. And wheat is also spoken of as ears. And they plucked, and they would rub them like this in their hands and get the grain out. And of course, you ever chew raw wheat, it's like chewing gum. You can chew on it for 4 hours. And the Pharisees said unto him, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day do that which is unlawful or not lawful?" And he said, "Have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungered, and he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him? And here was a holy piece in the holy place outside of the Holy of Holies, the showbread, with that candelabra that was there, and so on. And the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, and inside of it was the stone jar with the manna in it, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the Torah, or the scrolls, and the original tablets of the Ten Commandments, right in through that tapestry that was there. And David was within just a few feet of it, and took this bread that was there as an offering to God, and was not to be eaten at all, for the priests only, and took it and ate it and broke it up and gave it to people who were starving and really hungry and in need of nourishment, so that they could have the energy to do what they had to do. And David was not at all condemned of God for doing so." So Christ used that as an example. And he said, "The Sabbath was made for man." It's a gift to man, this day that we observe today. "And not man to serve or to be under a rigorous yoke of bondage to or in fear of the Sabbath." And the Sabbath has been made a yoke to many of the people of God's church in the past, and a frightful day, almost a repellent, abhorrent day to the children of the church, because of many people who have simply not been able to take their kids to a picnic, allow them to go fishing, get out and toss a softball, get into the backyard swimming pool, do something that the children look forward to with real expectancy, but they just sit around and eat cold cuts, and reach in the sack, you know, for their grapes and on and on, and the Sabbath day is just a yoke of bondage and is a gray, drab, uninteresting, dull, frightening day where the kids go and get put down on their pallet and listen to me up here groaning away and go to sleep until our little old bones hurt. And then we wonder why they run around the chairs after the service is over. Well, it's one thing to go to church, but I mean, aside from that, there are things that children ought to be able to do on a Sabbath that make it a joy to them and not a yoke of bondage. "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Going on in the next chapter, he goes into a synagogue. There was a man with a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. Now, I'll leave you to analyze that attitude. What kind of feeling did they have toward the man with a withered hand? Well, he was less than an animal to them. He didn't mean anything to them. Whether he had his hand restored whole didn't mean anything to them. They wanted to have an excuse to accuse him. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, "Stand forth." And he said to all of them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" Now, of course, they're not going to answer that because it's an unanswerable question if they're going to cling to their customs. If they're going to answer honestly, they'd say, "Well, to do good." They'd say, "To save life." He'd say, "Well, then, why don't you do it?" And on and on and on. But they couldn't do that, and they saw that coming. So they just said, "The Fifth Amendment. No comment." And when he had looked round about them with anger, you know, this moved Christ to anger, but he said, "Be ye angry and sin not, neither let the sun go down on your wrath." Being grieved, and he had an attitude of outgoing love toward them, he was grieved for them because of the hardness of their heart. He said to the man, "Stretch forth your hand," and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and took counsel how they might kill him, destroy him. Now, I never tire of going through some of the examples of the Pharisees because it is the biblical example of just how far hatred wearing the clerical robe can progress. That there are people, I've said for years on my radio program, you got to watch some of these religious people. If you get too involved with some of them, you can get yourself killed. Now, I was saying that in the 60s, and I believe it today. Jim Jones is an example, one of the most outstanding and ugly examples of our modern time. But there are those alive and well in modern churches today who, if they'd lived in Salem, Massachusetts, back in the 1600s, early 1700s, would have cheerfully danced around the bonfire as they watched a neighbor lady whose property somebody coveted burning because they called her a witch. And they would have felt righteous while they watched the spectacle of a human being shrieking out in her agony, being burnt at the stake because she was condemned as a witch. There are potential witch burners in churches today. People who treat other human beings at a time when they are in agony as if they were a stone or an animal. They would have more compassion on their own dog or their own cat than they would on a suffering human being. That's why when I saw that documentary many years ago and it showed Hitler, it was a documentary about Eichmann, and Hitler was up at Berchtesgaden, and he had just given Eichmann the approval on that very same day to begin the pogroms against the Jews, and thus to begin a policy of extermination of millions and millions of people from Poland, Czechoslovakia, Germany itself, and so on. And when Eichmann walked away, here was the German shepherd that Hitler had there, and he looked at the dog and called it by name and scratched its ears and said, "I must start paying more attention to you. You're growing thin." It was an unbelievable contrast. He had just given orders for the slaughter of millions and was concerned about the weight of his dog. So as I say, you could put doctrines down the one column and Christ on the one hand and the Pharisees on the other, and they believed almost identical doctrines. But when it came to the way Jesus Christ approached people, the way he had a genuine feeling toward the poor, the weak, the infirm, the way he felt toward people who had withered hands or people who were deaf or people who were blind or people who were sinners and lost in their own sins but desperately wanted to find a way out, like the woman who grabbed his feet and cried and washed his feet with the hair of her head with her own tears, who was a harlot or a prostitute. And he had such compassion on those people that he did not make the kingdom of God forbidding with great iron gates and a "beware ye who dare tread here" kind of a sign on the exterior. But it was a warm and an inviting place, and Jesus said, "Come unto me, ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the church of God, meaning all of us individually as well as the church collectively, must have a warm invitation to offer to the people in this world. We are not, I hope, modern-day Pharisees.